Morning. Isn't that beautiful? Why do you think it's so nice? Because God has made that for your enjoyment. That is actually the Derwent Reservoir down in Derbyshire. It's where the Lancaster bombers practiced dropping the bouncing bomb. Beautiful, beautiful. My talk this morning, I just thought I would use a quick pun there, is Reflections on Faith. Now, I'm just sharing what I've been reflecting on over the past weeks and months, and it's not meant to nullify anything that anybody else has shared in faith, like Lucas has spoken, Viv has spoken in faith. It's not going to add, I doubt very much, to anything. It's just my reflection, so you can take it or you can leave it, all right? I won't be upset if you disagree with me. It's just where I am at the moment, okay? Now, following on from what Heinz said, when you ask people what they think faith is, what you'll get different responses depending on who you ask. Some it'll mean always doing stuff for God. You have to be busy for God. Others, it means stepping out of your comfort zone into the great unknown. All right, that's, some people think that's what faith is. Some have taken it to mean that they should stop all their medication and just trust God for their healing. Many people, I suspect, may feel that they don't have enough faith. Does that resonate with anybody here, that they feel that they could do with more faith? So what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's fairly simplistic, and I can't actually leave it at that, or you'd want another speaker. We'll unpack that a little bit, and we'll go back on to seeing that in Hebrews later. The scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's in Romans 4:3. In Romans 4:9, he says, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Okay, that means it's the same as justification, salvation, effectively. And here Paul is actually equating believing God with faith. Okay, Abram's believing was counted to him as righteousness, his salvation, if you like. Because salvation is never, ever merited. There is nothing you can do to merit salvation, what God has done for you. This was the same as all the Old Testament saints. They found salvation by believing. By believing. It was nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments followed after. It was their response to believing. Okay? We're counted as righteous when we believe in Jesus. Okay? Our response is the good works that we read about in the scriptures. Salvation is by grace through faith. Okay? It's not of ourselves. God gives us the faith. He initiates the relationship. Okay, God starts it. He calls us. We didn't choose him. God said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land where I'll show you. And there's a few bits in between. So Abraham went as the Lord told him. So you can see that believing isn't just enough. It's not just believing. There has to be some response to the believing. God, Abraham had to act on what God said. And the scriptures, this is what it means by faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Okay? There has to be some response to God, okay, in your life. Into believing God, there has to be a response. So the first aspect of faith that I want to cover this morning is believing. Okay? You can't have faith unless you believe. All right? Those who come to God must believe that he is, and he rewards those who seek him. Sometimes we may get the impression if only we had more faith, we would be better Christians. I don't know, sometimes I feel that. Maybe nobody else here does, but that's fine. We can feel inadequate as Christians unless we believe certain things. If we have a misunderstanding of faith, then we can get into condemnation and so on. So there are one or two misunderstandings of faith, and the first one is that faith, misconceptions about faith, sorry, faith is a mysterious force. Okay? Some believe that faith is a mysterious force. They think it's in the actual act of believing something that has the effect of making it happen. Okay? Unfortunately, some Christians think if you believe in something hard enough, then it'll come true. I trust that's not anybody here, but that is some people's take. Not so. You cannot have faith in your faith. That's having faith in your faith. You have to have faith in God, not in your faith. Some think that faith is the opposite of reason, that they're opposites. Faith is not an alternative to reason. Faith is only valid when it's placed in something. Like love. Love can't exist in a vacuum. And neither can faith. Faith has to be focused on something. It only exists when it's expressed towards a person or an object. All right? And in this case, it's God. The other one we've heard about is name it and claim it. Faith for something is based on something God has said that he will do. Okay? If God hasn't said he's going to do it, then you can't really have faith in that. We should seek God first for his plans for the situation or whatever it is. And he has to tell us what he will do before we can put faith in that. All right? And it's not just picking a word out of the Bible. It's actually a word to you from God. It's a rhema word that he actually speaks to you when you spend time in prayer. If he says he'll do it, then that's good. We cannot be in faith for something that God hasn't said he's going to do. We cannot simply claim things from expecting the Lord to carry them out. And I remember what Francis Schaeffer said. He was a wonderful Christian. Very intellectual man. He was dying of, I think he had cancer of some sort. And somebody says, can you not claim your healing? And he said, when you come into the presence of Almighty God, it's a little unseemly to claim anything. And this other one is a good one. The amount of faith determines the outcome of your faith. It's not the amount, it's what the faith is focused on. If you get an old wooden chair with a broken leg, you have as much faith as you like in it. If you sit on it, you will fall. All right? If you have a big rubber ring in the swimming pool and you're sitting on it, no matter how much you think you're going to sink, the ring will keep you up. It's the object of your faith that matters, not the amount of your faith. All right? Jesus talks about mustard seed faith. All right. So it's not the amount of your faith, it's who it's in. But what about those passages we read in the Gospel where Jesus says, ye of little faith? Where is faith not some sort of quantitative thing then, that you can have little faith or great faith or whatever? We may feel we have little faith, and this can make us feel a little bit inadequate. The Gospels, however, here are referring to individual instances, okay? There was stilling the storm. You know, the disciples were in the boat and they were fearful they were going to sink. There was the other one about not having enough bread. The people charged by Jesus with having little faith are experiencing a trust problem with certain circumstances. When Jesus talks about a person having little faith, he is not challenging how much they believe, he's challenging how much they trust. Okay? Unfortunately, particularly in the realm of healing, people have been accused of not having enough faith. I've come across some of these. This is quite cruel and destructive to accuse people of not having enough faith. I remember one of the guys who headed up Intercessors International went for prayer. He was having severe depression. He went to one of the faith healers and said, I'm sorry, can you pray for me? I've got this awful depression. And he prayed for him and he was no better. And the chap says, well, you don't have enough faith. He says, I know that. That's why I've come to you. It's not the amount of faith. So like the disciples, we can say, increase our faith, without forfeiting our salvation or questioning if we really believe. Okay? It's a matter of trust. So trust is the second aspect of faith. So it seems while trust is an important part of faith, it's not the whole picture. These instances don't really fit in with other passages. I mean, there's a passage in Romans says which says the just shall live by faith. Now that isn't that implies to me that it's not something we exercise from time to time. It's how we live. It's a life issue. And before I considering the next aspect of faith, I want to look at God's purposes in all of this and what he regards as faith. Why did God create us anyway? Let's go back to the beginning. He wanted a family. I've said this before. God wanted a family. All right? So he started with Adam, and unfortunately things went a bit wrong there, and the world got worse, so he sent the flood, and he started over again with Noah. Okay? So after some time, the people decided, well, we don't want anything to do with God. So they rebelled, and at the Tower of Babel, he scattered the nations, and he said, I'm going to start again. He doesn't have a plan B. He still wants a family. He wants you and his family. Okay. He started with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is God saying that he wants a family, not just from Israel, but from all the nations of the world. He makes a covenant with Abraham. And then he ratified that covenant with Isaac and Jacob. He said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He wants to be God to you. He wants family. All this is within God's plan to have a family for himself. He made a covenant. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, usually between a greater party and a lesser party, a powerful nation and a lesser nation. This time it's between God and mankind. And he says, if you will come into a covenant with me, I'll look after you if you keep the terms of the covenant. You do what I ask you to do, I'll look after you. So he made a covenant with all the people of Israel through Moses, their representative. Okay? And it's the Mosaic covenant that I want to look at, not the Abrahamic one, the one with through Moses. And he said to the people, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. That's what God wants. A treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And all the people answered together and said, as the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then a little further on, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it, and the people said, as the Lord has spoken, we will do. They have promised to enter into this covenant relationship with God so they can be protected by God, and God will love them, and they'll be his treasured possession. What were the terms of the covenant? Because each covenant has a term. If you hire a car or buy a car or a house, you've got a covenant to sign. James will explain it all to you if he knows anything about it. The Ten Commandments were the terms of the covenant, okay? The first four deal with the relationship with God, who is the father of the family. Okay? The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. The last six deal with interfamily relationships. If we look at it in terms of a family, all right? I want to look particularly at the first one, okay? The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the significance of this commandment is often missed. In the days of ancient Israel, the place was hotching with gods. I mean, you've read some of them in the Bible. You've got Baal, you've got Ashtaroth, you've got Dagon, you've got Molech. All of these gods were worshipped by the surrounding nations. And these were real. They were real spiritual entities. They weren't something like just a wooden pole or something. These were real, okay? Demonic beings, if you like. God wanted Israel for himself. He didn't want them getting involved in other families. He wants you to be a family. And in making a covenant with God, with Yahweh, worship of these gods was forbidden. Okay? They had to be loyal to God, or there would be consequences. Okay? Deuteronomy 7:30 says, "But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess." So faithfulness to God is a very significant part of faith. In fact, in the Greek, faith and faithfulness are virtually the same words. There are examples of this faithfulness in the Old Testament. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And we've got the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember them? Okay. There was a king put out a thing, is whoever does not fall down and worship the gold statue of the king shall immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. You remember the story about them? What was the response? "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have said." Or as Chuck Missler put it, "Up yours, O king." Daniel and the lion's den. "Whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." And when Daniel knew that the document had to be signed, what did he do? He went into his house. He had windows and upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he'd done previously. Faithfulness, loyalty to God, loyalty to the head of the family. All right? So what about us? Are there other gods to worship in modern society? Surely this is an old-fashioned concept, is it not? Well, apparently there are more than 700 different gods around the world that people worship. There's Buddha, Shiva, Ganga, gods of all these other religions, and then there's the God of ourselves, and there's the God of all sorts of other things. So if all these other gods are around, and we are not to worship any other god, we have to remain faithful to God, where does that leave the interfaith movement? I'm not saying we don't have dialogue with them, but what about joining in their services? Should we be doing that? Should we be thinking of that? Having set the background now to what God wants and seen that faithfulness and loyalty is part of what he wants of us, let's look at Hebrews. Now, I guess most of you know that there are no chapters in the original text. So Hebrews 11 actually starts in Hebrews 10. And Hebrews 10, it says, I can't remember, it's 35, I may have got that wrong, 35 or 38. "My righteous one shall live by faith." Okay? This is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's quoted 3 times. It's quoted twice by Paul and once here. Some people think Paul wrote this, but that's by the by. And the word in Habakkuk is actually faithfulness. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold, my soul, his soul is puffed up, is not outright within him, the righteous shall live by faith." Okay? If you actually go to the Young's literal translation, it says, "Lo, a presumptuous one, not upright is his soul within him, and the righteous by his steadfastness liveth." Okay? So what's happening here is, in Hebrews, the writer says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls." So what the writer here is doing, he's equating faith with faithfulness. Okay, this is what the whole thing. That's why he uses the word confidence. That's why he uses the word endurance. It's about keeping on. And note that there's a reward as well. And this has nothing to do with many people understand as living by faith. It's all about faithfulness and loyalty. And if you go back, the writer then goes on to elaborate as to what faith is. Hebrews 11 follows on, and it's all about a faith that doesn't shrink back. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews who had turned to Jesus. They were then under persecution, okay, and some were thinking of returning to Judaism. The writer has been pointing out how much better the new covenant is than the old one. There's better promises, there's a better high priest, there's better this, better that. Everything is better. So why turn away from it? Hang on in there is what he's saying to them. The whole teaching about faith in Hebrews is about faithfulness and loyalty to God. It's persevering, if you like, okay? It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, it's interesting to look at the words. I've always tried to make sense of this a little bit, and I've always found this a little bit difficult. I've been reading one or two things which may seem a bit confusing to you, but it makes a little bit of sense to me, so I'll share it. The first word, that he is the substance. Now, the word substance in the Greek, and I looked this up, I don't know any Greek, is hypostasis. Okay? And hypostasis means substantial nature or the essence. Okay? It's something substantial. It's used in Hebrews 1 verse 3. It says, he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, of his hypostasis. So Jesus, okay, is the whole thing is linked to Jesus. The assurance is linked to the nature of God in Jesus. That's what the assurance is. It's all to do with Jesus. It's nothing to do with our feelings or whether we've got enough of it or anything like that. So the reality, the second word, the evidence, is actually a legal term. And guess what that means? Evidence or proof. All right? So the reality of our faith is based on the substance of God and the reality of Jesus. Okay, maybe you don't get that. He is the evidence of God's promises. Jesus is the evidence that God promised, did what he was going to, said what he was going to do. Jesus is both the substance and the proof of God's faithfulness to his promises. The Jewish believers were being encouraged to stick with God. Hebrews 12:2 says the same thing in a different way. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So faith actually means focusing on the reality of Jesus, okay? And all, then go on to the Hall of Faith. Well, we've all heard of the Hall of Faith. All of these heroes of faith, they're called. And they, all of them are examples of those who were faithful and loyal to God. He was loyal to the God, to the promises he'd made, and the tasks that he'd set them, all right? And virtually every one of them, I think we can maybe rule out Enoch because he sort of disappeared, but virtually every one of them mentioned had struggles, moral failures, doubts, or suffering. They were not superheroes. They're just like you and me. They were not superheroes. They all had struggles. The one thing that they had was loyalty to God. They did never stopped believing in God. Never stopped. It was believing loyalty, all right? Not believing performance, not believing doubtlessness, not believing worry, anything like that. It was believing loyalty. Just let's go through one or two of them. Abel was murdered. Yeah, that's not really what you'd expect. Noah displayed some form of sexual immorality after the flood. Abraham was a liar. He told the people in Egypt it was his sister, not his wife. Sarah had doubts that God was going to give her a child. She's there. Gideon, get up, O mighty man. Me? You're joking. Abraham, when he was told to sacrifice Isaac, what do you think was going through his mind? Is God off his tablets or something? What is going on? He's promised me a whole nation. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. They're all there. None was perfect. They're all there, along with those who were sawn in two, burned, tortured, etc. They all died in faith, not having received the promises. Faith is not all about getting what you think you need or deserve. It's about faithfulness to God. How else can we understand the passage in Luke's Gospel? So it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is at the end of the tribulation, or either your tribulation or the great tribulation at the end of the ages. It's not about being in faith for a new car or a healing or something. This is about believing loyalty when God returns. Because look at the numbers that are deserting the church. Okay, the established churches are getting smaller. Okay, you guys are to stick fast, believing God, be loyal to him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him, it says. How many of us reading this verse thinks that God is not pleased with us because of our weak faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Are we pleasing to God? Do we have enough faith to be pleasing to God? Other passages, you can't just take one passage and take it out of context. If you look at Hebrews 10, he says, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So if you hang on in there, he'll have pleasure. But if you look at Matthew 25, this is a great one. Master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Faithfulness brings God joy. That's what it means by without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's not the quantity of your faith or anything like that. Faithfulness means not worshipping another God or not worshipping any God at all. Look at the example of David. Let's take King David now. We've seen that he was a coveter. He coveted Sheba. He committed adultery with her, had offspring, and a murderer. However, personal failure on David's part did not send the nation of Israel into exile. But when other kings led the nation to worship other gods, what happened? They were exiled. It's loyalty to God that's important. And it's not just, see what happens is, I mean, David was morally a disaster. But what I would say to you is loyalty trumps moral perfection. Loyalty trumps moral perfection. None of us is perfect. God does not expect any of us to be perfect. Newsflash, you're not God. Only God is perfect. All right? Doesn't mean you can behave as you like. There are other passages in scriptures which we won't have time to go into. And it's not just about loyalty to God. It's also about loyalty to his family. Loyalty to his family. Loyalty to each other. It's tragic when there are splits in the family. God feels exactly the same. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, this is the central story of Esther, which Charlotte brought to us a few weeks ago. Esther went to the king on behalf of her people. She was loyal to her people. Okay, that's why she did it. It was loyalty to her people. It's also the central focus in the story of Judah and Tamar. Now, I'll just refresh your memories, because I had to refresh mine. What happened? Joseph had three sons, and the eldest one married a lass called Tamar. Now, he died because he was disobedient to God. God put him to death. And so the tradition was that the next brother would raise up offspring for the memory of the son who died. His second son went in and lay with Tamar, but the Bible says he spilled his seed on the ground. In other words, he did not raise up a family. He was practicing family planning, shall we say. Let's put it that way. Judah then didn't give his youngest son, who was small at the time, didn't give him to Tamar. Instead, he sent Tamar back to her father. All right, so sent her out of the family. What Tamar then did was she knew that Jacob was going to go to visit his friend. So she dressed as a prostitute and sat at the side of the road. Okay, Jacob went into her, lay with her, and they had a son called Perez. And we can go into Perez another time. Okay, now interestingly, the Bible does not condemn Judah or Tamar for their immorality. They are not condemned for their immorality. Judah's sin was his mistreating of Tamar. Okay, the focus is not on individual purity, but on overall faithfulness, on covenant promises, on communal responsibility for the well-being of the whole family of Jacob. And it's interesting to see where that story of Judah and Tamar lies in the scriptures. It's in the story of Joseph. It comes just after Joseph has been sold to Egypt and just before he's bought by Potiphar. And it's again emphasizing the importance of loyalty to the family. The brothers should not have done that to Joseph. God used it for good, but that's what it was about. Now, when the topic of faith is raised, I'm coming close to the end now, you'll be pleased to hear, it's often focused on faith for the supernatural. Now, that's often where, you know, we hear the stories and we see the preaching of that. And we can sometimes come under condemnation for not seeing more miracles, etc., in our experience. Now, this might come from listening to some types of teaching or preaching. Now, I have no idea why God heals some people and not others. So don't expect me to give you an answer on that one. I can't do it, all right? But I have one or two suggestions as to why we may not be seeing more of the supernatural in the life of the church in general or here. Jesus did not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their lack of faith. All right? It doesn't say he couldn't. He was God. He just didn't. I suspect that it was because Jesus was too familiar to them. All right? They didn't believe he was special. They only saw him as the brother of the other people. And I wonder if a fear of the Lord might not have something to do with this. We should need to set Jesus apart in our hearts and not get over familiar. As David Postman said, he's God Almighty, not God Almighty. There are also their spiritual gifts of faith, healing, miracles, and God gives those to people whom he chooses to give them to. He doesn't give them to everybody. I'm just making suggestions. You can take this or leave it. In Acts chapter 3, we read of the healing of the beggar, lame from birth through Peter and John. Yeah? And we think, well, you know, Jesus said we can do these things. Why is it not happening? That passage, again in context, follows on from Acts 2. And it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I wonder, when God's family gets its act together in this way, okay, you may not see these things happening. Perhaps through revival that we're praying for. But revival starts here, with you and me. Okay? I'm not sure when we're praying about these supernatural things, I'm not sure we can demand things from God, but he is God. But I think we can expect them. So perhaps following prayer, we should expect God to move. Maybe we should be moving out more in prayer and in praying for people, and we expect things to happen. Not expect, oh, it's only me, I don't have enough faith. It's God who's doing it, not you. The next one is, faith is actually one of the fruit of the Spirit. It says faithfulness in most translations, but actually the word is pistis, which means faith. So faith is a fruit of the Spirit as well as a gift. And like faith, like the other fruit, it will grow. As we grow closer to God and we start exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control, all of those things, faith is part of it. And as we draw closer to God, I believe that faith will rise and we may start to see these things. So, just to summarize, these are my reflections and my understanding at present. Now, that can change because God's always doing things like that. He's saying, what about this? What about that? That's where I am just now. These are my reflections. So I suggest to you that faith can be summarized as believing loyalty. I think it makes it a little easier to understand the whole gamut. Believing loyalty, which includes trust and obedience to what he's asked us to do. God bless. Thank you.